We're back in Matthew 13 and our expository study of this enlightening chapter. And tonight it's Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age, part 7. And we're currently in the parable of the mustard seed turned into a towering, immense, lofty tree. And we explained that in this parable you have the mustard seed, you have the lofty tree, and you have the birds of the air. And we will interpret each one and show you that with the exception of the mustard seed, the lofty tree, which unnaturally emerges from an herb, and the birds of the air are not. They are not good by nature. And so I want to continue showing you by using the analogy of faith, that's a fancy way of saying letting Scripture interpret Scripture, why this tree that was mutated from the mustard seed, why this tree is not of a good import. It's one of an evil import. And we do that by using the analogy of faith, i.e. letting Scripture interpret Scripture. What does this tree mean? Well, we're not in the dark about that. This tree in Matthew 13. So from that, we're going to focus our attention on the meaning of that tree and the interpretation of the mysterious tree in the parable of the mustard seed is best found, of course, in the Holy Scriptures. In Daniel 4, 10 through 12, the symbolic description of King Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom of Babylon, guess what, is compared to a large growing tree. And I read from that verse, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it." Notice here now, "the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." So you have the tree and the birds of the air in Daniel 4, corresponding, of course, to the tree and birds of Matthew 13 with the parable of the mustard seed. In these verses of Scripture, describing the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, we see that the central meaning of the tree in the parable of the mustard seed is indeed found by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. In Daniel 4, 20 through 22, the divine interpretation of the vision as God gave it to the prophet Daniel is revealed. And I read from those verses. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." So the tree in these passages is emblematic of a great political military empire having absolute dominion over the civilized world with a sole autocratic ruler presiding over it. And if that's not enough, in Ezekiel 31, 3 through 6, the same symbol of the tree is also used of the Assyrian Empire. And I read from those verses. "Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. And its tops were among the boughs. The waters made it grow underground and underground waters gave it height with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out." Now note here, "all the birds of the heaven made their nest in its bough. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home." In light of these illuminating passages from the Old Testament Scriptures, the tree is a symbol that consistently pictures a political empire wielding tremendous earthly power, offering provision and protection for all subservient subjects who abide by its sovereign laws. the tree of the mustard seed in Matthew 13 thus speaks of an ecclesiastical empire that is geopolitical in scope, reigning over the nations of the world, whose imperial branches extend in every direction. Now, when did this take place in the present age, of which the eight parables of Matthew 13 are prophetically descriptive of? Well, this began to take definitive shape and became a historical reality in the church around the early 4th century after the Lord Jesus, and became more and more pronounced as the long centuries passed. Although during the embryonic stages of the early church of the apostolic era, it was much different. Here in the dawning day of the newborn church, we inspiringly learn of the brave and courageous men that hazarded their lives daily to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dark, hopeless, and dying world lost in sin. They endured great reproach and chastisement of the mind and body at the hands of cruel, callous, and unjust men. Never once did they venture to even think of compromising their stance for the gospel at the slightest opportunity of gaining worldly position, power, and esteem among men. Nor were most of these ardent apostles of Jesus Christ well trained among the academicians of their time, save for the Apostle Paul. But nay, they were social outcasts, spiritual pilgrims, and strangers on earth, desiring a better and heavenly country, whom God the Father in His infinite pleasure had prepared for them. Their united passion and desire was not to build a political kingdom for God on earth, but to bring others to the heavenly kingdom above. God in His effectual grace called and sanctified these apostles as His honorable vessels of gold and silver for the preaching of the cross by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Through them the Lord did choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak and lowly things of the world to confound the high and mighty, so that no flesh should glory in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. Those who faithfully bear the name of Jesus Christ are a despised and spurned people, who by the world's standard are esteemed unimportant, uneducated, and treated contemptuously without serious consideration. They are tolerated only when completely ignored. For it is only when they become an affront to the intellectual egoism of the unregenerate natural man do they pose a legitimate threat to be contended with by the God of this world and the forces of darkness arrayed with Him. Satan, if you remember, in the first parable of Matthew 13, sought to disrupt and destroy the church from without. The enemy directed his attack through the active implementation of the birds of the air in the diabolical attempt to snatch away the dynamic and redeeming abilities of God's word seed, the parable of the sower and the seed. In the second parable of Matthew 13, the devil's assault was directed from within. He sowed his tares among the wheat for the express purpose of intermingling both together to fabricate counterfeit Christians. Now, in the third parable, the parable of the mustard seed of Matthew 13, the devil's assault was directed by trying to intermingle both the tares and the wheat together. And once he did that, we have the third parable, which shows us the resultant crop, a fallacious brand of Christianity that is drastically altered from its original nature and form. The next stratagem of the devil was to cunningly place his birds of the air into top key positions of the church to establish a ruling hierarchy over the people as a base of operations for demonic powers. Because remember, the birds of the air, Jesus told us, are Satan. And of course, his demonic legions under his rule who do his bidding. So then, no longer was Jesus Christ the supreme head of the universal church and all believers one equal community under Him alone. The divine headship of Christ over His people was replaced with a visible human leadership as being lords over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5:3. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ alluded to when he spoke of the birds of the air that perched at the highest part of the branches of the great political religious entity of Christendom, seen in this parable as a towering, lofty tree. Satan placed Machiavellian men of renown and charismatic personalities hungry for power and selfish gain to acquire high-ranking membership within Christendom to rule from the individual churches of Europe and Asia Minor with increasing dominance that went dangerously unchecked. Thus, the birds of the air atop the branches of the mustard tree denote an ecclesiastical Caesarism, with individual leaders exercising rule from high places of authority under the one religious imperial head dominant in the civilized world. This became a definite historical reality at the outset of the 4th century AD, with the coronation of the Roman Emperor Constantine and the subsequent advent of the, quote, Holy Roman Empire under his accepted form of Christianity that would eventually and later evolve into Roman Catholicism and became the official religion of the empire by 800 AD with the crowning of the Emperor Charlemagne by Pope Leo III. Immediately after the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which ushered in the church age, and for over 300 years, Satan, if you will remember, attempted to exterminate the Christian church at all costs. With fierce and cruel antipathy, he continually sought to obliterate the name of Jesus Christ clear off the face of the earth. Without abatement and in ceaseless toil, this plan of the devil was murderously executed against the Christian church at all costs. He used every weapon at his ruthless disposal. He manipulated the emperors of Rome and others under their authority to pronounce savage and inhuman edicts and decrees upon Christians to abort the movement of Christianity at all levels. The property of Christians was confiscated and they were afterwards tortured, imprisoned, and killed in the most bloody and barbaric ways. Thousands upon thousands were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Ironically enough, though, the intense persecution of God's people provided an excellent stimulus for the widespread advancement of Christianity. The enemy's plan of destruction for the Christian church from without backfired on him completely. The roaring lion became a toothless, disarmed cub. Christians were growing by the hundreds of thousands, and the converted were multiplying at an exponential rate. Realizing this plan was a total failure and largely inefficient in accomplishing his aim of absolute destruction, the devil chose to use a more subtle and craftier method for his plan of attack against the kingdom of heaven. Satan knew that the only way he could effectively counteract and defeat the phenomenal success of Christianity was to create his own corrupt version of a Christian church and a counterfeit Christian religion, indoctrinating the practices or implementing, inculcating the practices of paganism within its sphere of religious influence. The devil now chose to engage his warfare against the church within its own borders instead of without. Consequently, this proved to be the devil's grand masterpiece scheme, deceiving and damning multitudes of souls in the process. The person Satan chose to pioneer this diabolical religious fraud was a man by the name of Constantine, a very controversial figure in the history of the Christian church. Let me explain further. In 312 AD, when the Roman Emperor Diocletian died, two Roman generals vied for rulership over the Roman Empire. These two men were Constantine and Maxentius. Now remember, Diocletian was the last severe persecutor of Christians by a Roman emperor. When he died, then these two men vied for his scepter of being the Roman emperor, Constantine and Maxentius. It was during a battle between these two generals at the Milvian Bridge and their armies that, I believe, a seducing spirit from Satan gave Constantine a vision in the heavens of the sign of the cross with the words, "In this sign conquer." There's a thick book called Pagans and Christians, and it explores the relationship between the two in the first 500 years of the church. And when this author examines this cross that Constantine supposedly saw, he's one of the ones that said that this cross was not so much a cross as it was an ankh. And so, along with this author, some historians believe Constantine imagined this whole thing or made the whole story up. Still others assert the symbol he saw was an ankh. The ankh, as you know, is a cross having a loop for its upper vertical arm. And it looks like this. And some reports, that's what Constantine said he saw. Well, as you know, the ankh happens to be an occult symbol of reincarnation and was used in the worship of Ra, R-A, the sun god of Egypt. With the supernatural aid of Satan and his demonic forces, Constantine achieved military victory over Maxentius and became sole emperor of the Roman Empire. He also declared his supposed conversion to Christianity. But it is a matter of historical fact that he continued to worship Sol, S-O-L, the official sun god of Rome for years to come. Not months, where you would think, well, he's just a young Christian, he's ignorant. No, he worshiped the sun god for years after his alleged conversion to Christianity. And Constantine was not baptized until his death. Right on death's door, he decided to get baptized. As a man of political expediency, Constantine publicly announced the Edict of Toleration in 313 AD that temporarily put an end to the brutal persecution of Christians, bringing a pseudo-peace that outwardly unified church and state into one single governing body. So in the nomenclature of the parable of the mustard seed, we now begin to see this herb transmutate into a tree contrary to its nature. When the small kingdom of heaven, expressed by the Church of Believers, now becomes fused and joins with the pagan state. Accomplishing this enabled the emperor to brilliantly consolidate the secular part of the empire with the religious part into a unified whole. The empire was enlarged as a result of this unholy alliance. Constantine's religious directive was to fuse ancient Roman pagan worship with a diluted or watered-down form of Christianity. He succeeded, and guess what? It eventually evolved into Roman Catholicism. The Roman populace looked upon the Emperor Constantine as a great spiritual leader. He was acclaimed by them as their pope, the Pontifex Maximus of all Roman religion. By the way, that was one of the many grandiose titles the Roman emperors held, Pontifex Maximus. And then this pagan title of religious superiority was to be transferred to the popes of Rome, even down to the present day. One of the titles the pope is referred to is the Pontiff. See a connection here? Constantine was the Pontiff, or Pontifex, particularly to those who accepted his Romanized version of Christianity. If you want further documentation, I refer you to the multi-volume Story of Civilization by Will and Ariel Durant, Volume 3, pages 656 and 657. Constantine then convened the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which was a good church council. Let me just say that, for the most part. There were some decrees in there I totally disagree with, like forbidding Christians to celebrate Passover. But the Council of Nicaea defended the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the champions for the biblical Orthodox view affirming that was Athanasius. But my point is not to give you a brief description of this council, but to show you that Constantine presided over this council as the summum pontifex, the highest priest. That's what the Latin term means here. He thus became the first one in the history of the Christian church to be actually called this official title of the Pope, not Peter. Nowhere in the New Testament is Peter or his alleged successors, referred to as popes, Pontifex Maximus, and so forth. After Constantine's death, the barbarian invaders later ransacked Rome, and the city was on the verge of total collapse under the unrelenting invasions of the barbarians like the Visigoths and the Vandals and so forth. The bishops of Rome secretly incited the rabble to rebel against the secular authority while they handsomely paid off the Roman generals to abdicate from their crumbling places of power and authority and transfer the reins of imperial power over to the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the Roman Church. This whole idea of a Roman Pope did not clearly become present and distinct until 200 years after the presence of the Christian church and leaders in Rome. So it didn't start right off the bat with Peter. History doesn't support that. The papal Caesars, with the new religious title and dress, gradually gained control of Rome and came to possess the vast amounts of riches the Roman Empire assumed for itself from the many nations it had conquered by the various Roman emperors of Rome in centuries gone by. When I was visiting the Vatican Museum, they had this huge tub, and I forgot it was made out of a rare stone. And it looked like, to me, it was new, and it happened to be the bath that was used by Nero. And when you go through the Vatican Museum, the ostentatious onslaught of your senses from the material excess and riches of what Rome has amassed, even in the days of the Roman Empire, it will overwhelm your senses. So all of that largely was transferred to these new ecclesiastical rulers from the Church of Rome. Later on, the popes forged and used a document entitled The Donation of Constantine to gain even more secular power. This edict declared the popes had apostolic and temporal rule over the entire world, supposedly granted by Constantine to Pope Sylvester I and his papal successors. It was further claimed in this document that Constantine also bequeathed the whole of his empire to the Pope of Rome upon his death. The Vatican distributed copies of this to the monarchs of Europe. The donation of Constantine fraudulently claimed that the bishops of Rome, or more precisely, the popes, were the patrimonial successors of St. Peter, and as such held the keys, authority, of life and death over all the living and the dead. For a time, the European kings trembled in their boots at such daring audacity. Nevertheless, they complied with the contents of the donation of Constantine and were deceived into believing the Pope was the visible head of the Church and the spiritual leader of God's kingdom on earth. This historical reality came into full fruition around the year 800 AD with the papal crowning of Charlemagne establishing the Holy Roman Empire. And hence, the tree has now become full-blown, now affording the very agents of Satan, under the guise of ecclesiastical authority, into its welcoming branches. And the Holy Roman Empire generally lasted for 1,000 years. Today, we would popularly know it as the Vatican, or the Roman Catholic Church, with its monarchical head ruler being the Pope. It is here. The mustard tree of Christ underwent a gross mutation to become a hideously used tree, affording shelter and prosperous protection for the religious autocrats of the evil one. Unsaved pagans came into the church with their passion for idolatrous worship and political power. Thus, the statues of the Roman gods were changed to represent the saints, Peter, and the Virgin Mary with her infant child, Jesus. Worship done in spirit and truth was reduced to dead, repetitive ritualism with empty pomp and pageantry. No longer did there exist a common body of believers equal with each other under the divine lordship of Christ, having the same privileges and authority in Him. There came forth instead an esoteric priesthood elevated over the universal body of believers. They were infamous for their insatiable lust for excessive wealth and worldly advancement. The upper echelon of the clergy lived in the lap of luxury, dressed in fine, exquisite clothing of scarlet and purple, embroidered with gold and precious jewels of stones and pearls. They resided in costly cathedrals and palatial church buildings as the poor common folk wasted away in the homeless streets below. These gaudy and lavish expressions of religious extreme externalism and material extravagance naturally attracted the sensual and selfish multitudes of the unregenerate into the branches of the tree of Christendom. No longer did Christians remain a tiny, despised, no longer did Christianity remain a tiny, despised belief in the humble, rejected Nazarene. Small as the mustard seed and repellent to the unsaved world, rather it erroneously turned into a great imperialistic institution of the earth. The chasm between the saintly redeemed and the lost heathen disappeared. Both were unified together under the Holy Roman Empire, or more appropriately, under the spreading expanse of the unholy Roman Empire. Now we move on to examine the birds of the air, the last symbol in the parable of the mustard tree. The birds of the air, the third symbol used in the parable of the mustard seed, is the birds of the air that came to alight on the many branches of the enormous tree. The majority of Bible commentators would have us to believe these birds symbolize the benign, professing multitude of Christians that find protective refuge under the immense shadow of the tree of Christianity, with its sustaining branches reaching out to help them. Well, these man-pleasing preachers of optimism, who gladly settle for this moccasin interpretation, do so at the negligent expense of contradicting Christ's definition of the fowl's identity, clearly given in Matthew 13:19 and throughout other parts of Scripture. Examining these passages in the light of Matthew 13 will allow the diligent student of Scripture to ascertain the true identity of the birds of the air with respect to the parable of the mustard seed. So we're going to look at several key verses quickly about birds of the air, and they always connote a negative meaning. First, we start with Genesis 15:11. There we read that the birds of the air swooped down to devour the atoning sacrifice Abraham offered up to God in honor and reverence. The patriarch succeeded in driving away the fowls from consuming the sacrifice. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This episode in Abraham's life provides a spiritual allegory applicable to the church today. Satan has placed men of religious learning and fame, such as the liberal theologians and deluded disciples of higher criticism in the church, to explain away the literal blood-atoning death of Christ for the eternal salvation of sinners. These infidels are birds of the air, ingeniously placed as a fifth column cleverly encamped within the true body of believers to minimize and depreciate the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But God the Father foresaw this, and like the determined Abram of old, has driven away and destroyed all the works of Satan and his demonic fowls of the air through the very cross of Jesus Christ. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. It was through the power of the cross Jesus spoiled satanic principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:15. Satan and his ill-fated fowls of the air were reduced to flying in endless confusion upon the awful realization of their ultimate doom and defeat through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God had ordained before the world for our glory, which none of the princes of this world or this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. In Deuteronomy 28:26, God warns Israel of the penalty and curse that would fall upon them for their disobedience. Quote, he says to them, "And your carcasses shall be food or meat for all the fowls of the air, unquote. In Matthew 24, 28, the Lord Jesus predicted the fowls of the air would be feasting on dead carrion at the battle of Armageddon yet to occur. Also, Revelation 19, 17 through 18. Fowls in the Bible are often involved in feasting on the dead bodies of God's enemies. Revelation 18, 2 describes the counterfeit harlot church, as, quote, the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So does that sound like to you that the birds of the air in Matthew 13 are good? In Matthew 13, 4, the word fowl or bird is rendered the same in the Greek as in verse 19. Both uses of the word are defined as coming from the wicked one. Therefore, it is quite obvious and evident that the fowls in verse 32, in regards to the parable of the mustard seed, are from Satan. The birds of the mustard tree are then obviously satanic in origin. They are not good, but evil. Thus, the colossal and showy tree wherein the birds of the air took residence can in no way be the true church of Jesus Christ. Amen? The identity Christ ascribes to the fowls come from that wicked one, who is none other than Satan, the devil. The fiendish fowls are the warring agents of the devil himself. The fowls of the air steal, remember, they steal the seed of God's word from the hearts of men and make ineffectual its fruit unto perfection. These notorious birds are no doubt mortal enemies of the sower, Jesus Christ, and all who choose to do His will, the children of the kingdom, via the parable of the tares and the wheat. Both Satan and the powers of darkness conjointly work together with malice and deceit in order that they might tear apart the noble assembly of born-again believers in Christ. These fetid fowls are actually the spiritual ambassadors of Satan, who gain favorable access into the tree by the air, just as Satan is the prince of the power of the air, as we are told in Ephesians 2:2. We as Christians then must effectively combat and fight these demonic powers of the air from a spiritual standpoint. The only way to successfully combat them is by putting on the whole armor of God, according to Ephesians 6:13-18, and availing ourselves of the Word of God and the blood of Christ through intercessory warfare prayer. Notice in this parable that the birds of the air found comfortable and easy access with secure lodgment within the tree. When the mustard plant grew beyond its limited extension and became a tree of enlarged proportions, shooting forth and budding many branches that provided a permanent shelter and home for the seekers of pleasure and luxurious convenience, housing men who suppose godliness as a means of gain. Once the visible church reached a plateau of material excess, brimming over with financial opulence, political power, sectarian rivalry, and special interest groups, it became individualized and divided through countless man-made denominations. Those who had the inordinate desires for religious fame, self-enrichment, and worldly grandeur were instantly drawn to the opportunity for these things, which the worldly church shamelessly offered for the price of blind devotion. Thus we witness here the development of evil and avarice as instigated by the devil, as prophetically anticipated and outlined by Christ in the first three parables of Matthew 13. Remember, in the first parable, Satan was seen stealing away the effective abilities of the good seed planted in the unregenerate heart of man. In the second parable, the devil is busy creating a counterfeit version of Christianity. In the third parable, we see that the final result of this anomalous masterpiece afforded the devil and his demonic legions, the birds of the air, hidden shelter and advantageous positions within the high places of authority in the church. The parable of the mustard seed can be concluded with the following observations. The parable commences with the planting of the mustard seed, which is the Word of God in pure, simple content. The seed is planted in the field. The field is the world. The mustard seed is allowed a period of time and grace to grow and develop into a full, mature plant. But from the small, minute kernel of the seed, unnaturally emerges an unusually large and monstrous tree, which, being interpreted, is a powerful ecclesiastical hegemony, counterfeiting the true church, ruled by demonic agents of the devil through pride, worldliness, temporal power, and carnal inclination. This worldly tree stands in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ, who stressed to his people meekness, self-control, humility, and doing good to friend and foe alike. The final development of the tree, seen as world apostate Christendom, has become a secure dwelling place for the devil's emissaries via the presence of false teachers, false apostles, false brethren, and false prophets within the sphere of professing Christendom. The church in her infancy was supernaturally equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to wage war and defeat upon the devil and his kingdom of darkness. The church was largely successful in the early going, but as time passed on, the church decadently lapsed into overt worldliness and blatant compromise. With selfish ambition, the church leaders sought after and obtained a high and acceptable standing in the ungodly world system. So by the medieval period, all traces of the one true biblical gospel were obfuscated by the traditions of men, which in the end were utilized to bring support, wealth to the church, and subjugation to it. This in turn allowed the enemy and his foul-feathered cohorts a perpetual roosting place to dwell in and establish strongholds for the demonization of the visible church. Behold, in this parable, a demonized church with the princes of Satan ruling over it, replete with sin and gross debauchery to the fullest. To such a counterfeit whore harlot church, the Lord has promised solemn judgment. For woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, that substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly destroyed, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. This is the fate and eschatological future of the counterfeit geopolitical church that is rooted in the self-centered, power-hungry world system. When this finally occurs at the end of the present age, that which came to pass of rebellious apostate Israel of old will also be fulfilled concerning the pompous wayward tree of false Christianity. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted you has pronounced doom against you. Jeremiah 11:16-17. Unfortunately, in most circles today within Christendom or the visible sphere of the kingdom of heaven during the present age, counterfeit Christianity and bad biblical teaching rife with error and heresy seems to be the norm of the day. But I want to encourage you that God always has a redeemed remnant who will not bow the knee to the Baal of that time and Sitzenleben. No, God has a redeemed remnant that will bear witness to the true gospel, that will require men to repent, men and women to repent and place their trust in the Lord Jesus that they might be born again. True Christianity is biblical Christianity. False Christianity is anything that's added to Scripture whether it be political power, tradition, or a religious system that binds and puts men and women in bondage. And the day of the pompous and wayward tree of apostate Christendom is coming soon. And God will prune all of the branches off this pompous tree and remove it all together. And He will do that when He returns. Yes, Jesus promised Peter in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So there is no contradiction here with the, I believe, the correct interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed, because Jesus is talking about the false super church that fuses religion with the geopolitical state. And we know that that's what the tree conveys, because in the Old Testament we saw how both Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom and the Assyrian Empire is likened to an immense tree of whose branches extend throughout the world. So in order to be part of God's little flock that Jesus said, what He told Nicodemus, you must do. You must be born again. And that's not talking about reincarnation. Reincarnation calls for a physical rebirth. Jesus dispelled that when He told Nicodemus, the rebirth I'm talking about is spiritual nature, not physical. Hence, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you want to belong to the true born-again church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has always been a small minority, a tiny minority, like the tiny mustard seed, then put your trust in Him tonight and avoid the poisonous, expanding, and influential branches of the false churches that composite the false church of the end times, and come to the Lord Jesus directly and personally and put your trust in who He is, the God-man, and what He has done for your salvation. Died on Calvary's tree, and you will be part of the humble yet powerful and sanctified community of God, the New Testament church. Well, we'll pick up next time with the fourth kingdom of heaven parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the woman and the leaven. And if you are interested in studying this most pivotal and enlightening chapter, may I suggest you read my book, Matthew 13 and the Parables and the Prophetic Parables about the Present Age. It's available on our website for purchase, and all of the teaching is based upon this expository study of Matthew 13 that I did in this book. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.